Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time, coming to you from my home in Santa Cruz, California, broadcasting on a number of radio stations and streaming to the internet so that we have listeners all over the world and sometimes get calls from all over the world. We've gotten calls on the air from Greece and from Egypt in the past. That's about it. Pretty unusual to get calls from overseas because it costs money for them to call. But it doesn't cost you money if you're listening in the United States. You can call for free. The number to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christian concerns or Christian history or Christian doctrine or any such thing, Christian apologetics, you can call. It is 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple of lines open, so you can call right now, 1-800-438-5090. I wanted to say that today was the first day I was able to get to the mailbox in the calendar year because, of course, we had, the first was a normal holiday, and yesterday was a special holiday because of the memorial for former President Gerald Ford. So the mail came today, and there was a big pile of it there, and I just was able to discover for the first time how many people had sent last-minute checks to the Narrow Path to help us stay on the air, and some very large ones at that. Some of you who give, more moderate monthly donations gave very large gifts, and some people who had never sent before sent money in at the end of the year. I just wanted to say I really appreciate that because it seems like all month last month, when I was listening to Christian radio stations, I was continually hearing the hosts say, you know, we have a shortfall here at the end of the year. Please consider giving generously so we can enter the next year without a deficit and so forth. But I didn't have to say anything like that because we don't have any debts. We don't have any shortfall, though we don't have any excess either. The Lord provides for us month by month essentially what we need. Usually after we've paid all the radio bills, which are about $10,000 a month, there's just a little tiny bit left over each month. And thank God there hasn't been a deficit for many years now. We used to have a deficit once in a while, but God has been very good to us in this respect. Now, if we ever have a surplus, I should point this out, that surplus will be used to buy radio time elsewhere. We will, in other words, purchase additional radio time in another radio market. I've got my eyes on Los Angeles right now. Should be understood, however, that it costs over $1,000 a day for an hourly program in Los Angeles. The market is so large, and that'd be $22,000 a month or about $250,000 a year. Obviously, a lot of people are on the radio down there doing that kind of thing, but I don't have that kind of money. Our budget is about $10,000 a month for the various stations that we're on combined. So what I've considered doing is putting a half-hour program on a weekend down in L.A. and start developing some audience down there. Weekend is not as good as daily, and a half-hour isn't as good as an hour, but it'd be more affordable. It's something that I could actually consider doing in the reasonably near future, and then we could begin to have more of an audience down in L.A. Eventually, the support coming from that audience might increase to the point where we could go on daily there. And so that's how we creep on to additional radio stations. We were only on in small stations in Oregon for many years. And, I should say we were also on in KKMC in California. And then last year we added KPDQ in Portland, a very large station compared to the others that we were on. And it was a great risk we took. And I was concerned that we may not be able month by month to pay the bills for that station, but God has provided, and not entirely from the Portland listening area, but from internet listeners in various parts of the country and so forth, so that, God knows exactly our needs, and it's surprising where the money comes from, but it usually is just about to the dollar, within a few dollars of what we need that comes in. And I say that as at the beginning of another year. We have no shortfall. I appreciate very much those of you who have been generous to this ministry over the past year or years. Well, we're going to go to the phones now and talk first of all to Rusty calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Rusty. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure. I'd like to first start out by saying if you were willing to do a weekend show and a weekly show, I would definitely want to pray for your health. That's a lot of time spent on 7 days a week on the radio.
Well, you know what I would probably do is do a recorded show on the weekend made up of excerpts from our daily show.
And then just make it a non-call-in for them. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm looking at verse 1 and verse 10. I'm reading through the New King James Version.
And yes.
Verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons. Okay, that's the first verse that I was working with. In first glance, it would seem to support more of an Arminian view.
That particular verse?
Yes.
Oh, because people will depart from the faith.
Well, yes, people will be departing from the faith. And also, in the New King James Bible, the verse, like a proof text, I guess it refers to, is Revelation 16:4. Now, I don't think the book of Revelation was written when Paul made this statement or wrote this.
No, probably not.
So that was kind of an interesting thing that I was looking at. And then also in verse 10, it says, for this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. That's the part I'm looking at. Who is the Savior of all men, especially for those who believe. And I'm sure you've had questions on this. Especially for those who believe and all men, is that a proof text for maybe a universalist view? Because it seems like, okay, he wants to save all, but especially those who believe. Does that mean the other ones will be saved?
Well, that's a good point. The universalists would probably use that verse that way, and there's some other verses in 1 Timothy and in the rest of the New Testament they might use similarly. For example, in the same book, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which obviously, it sounds like if God wants everyone to be saved and everyone isn't saved, then God's will is not going to be done. Now, the Calvinists, of course, believe that this only means that God wants only the elect to be saved and that they will, so God's will be done, as always. Arminians usually believe that it means that God would like for all people to be saved, but that's not necessarily going to happen. But universalists would say, well, God's will is going to be ultimately done in the end of all things, and if he wants all people saved, they will. Now, the verse you're talking about is even more interesting because it does make a distinction between all men, on the one hand, and especially those who believe, on the other hand. Now, those who believe would certainly be Christians, and therefore all men would be everybody, including Christians, but including others as well, by the structure. And yet it says he's the Savior of all men. Now, an Arminian view, I think, on that would not be universalistic, would be to say that Jesus' death atoned or made provision for all men. He is the Savior of all men, at least potentially all can be saved, because he has paid the price for the release of all men, but is especially the Savior of those who believe, because they actually, as it were, take part in the salvation that he purchased for all men. That the Arminian would say this means that his atonement was for all men, but only especially those who believe are truly saved, because they actually end up benefiting from it. But I suppose the universalist who would say, well, in the next life, all people will ultimately be in heaven, but those who were Christians in this life have a special ranking or a special condition of salvation that's preferable to that of others who weren't saved until after they died. That would be probably a universalist position on this verse.
Okay, yeah, that's kind of what I was, when I saw it, I was quite taken back from it. It was just the who is best. And then they use it especially. I was like, well, okay. It was very interesting, to say the least. Have you ever looked at this verse in any other translations? So maybe it comes up differently?
Well, I've read through many translations of the New Testament, which would include this verse. I don't remember any of them standing out as being very different. You know, one reason I did read through many translations of the New Testament is because I was familiar with the King James from my youth. And while I'd read a new translation, if something was very different from the King James, it would stand out in my mind. And then I would have, that would give me a clue that I should look it up in the Greek. And that's how I got the, what little knowledge I have of the Greek New Testament is from comparing, looking up in the Greek verses that were different in different English translations. And I don't remember this verse ever triggering special notice. I don't think any other translation I read rendered it very differently.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time, Steve.
Okay, Rusty, good talking to you, brother.
Thank you.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Dave calling from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Hello, Dave.
Good afternoon, Steve. I have a question about scholarship and approaching that and sorting it all out. I was listening to a teacher of some sorts, and she was drawing the conclusion from Romans 16, verse 7, that J-U-N-I-A is feminine, and Jerome, in his Latin Vulgate, translates it to J-U-N-I-A-S, a male.
Which would be masculine.
A masculine. And her jumping off point from there was that there was a nefarious motive behind church translators and men in general and the suppression of women and on that goes. But when I looked it up in various versions, NIV has it in the Amplified Bible and Young's Literal, all have it as the male. If that
Junius.
Yeah, if that is in fact even accurate. When I looked up Junia, it does say that it's a feminine proper noun. And she also, you know, referenced the Gospel of Mary, Magdalene, and noted that, in her view anyway, that Timothy, Titus, and that scholars are not, they won't agree that it is Paul who is the author, that it was a generation later.
Okay, so she grants authority to an apocryphal writing, but doesn't grant authority to an apostolic writing, interestingly.
Yeah. I read Timothy, and I never get the feeling that it's anybody other than the Apostle Paul.
Well, you need to realize there's been controversy over the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and the Pauline authorship of them for centuries. There have always been some people who questioned whether Paul wrote them. But we have to remember that if Paul didn't write them, then whoever wrote them was a forger, because he claims that he's Paul, and he gives many personal references to his friends, Timothy and Titus, and I mean, Trophimus and the people he travels with and so forth. So if it is not written by Paul, then these letters are strictly an intricate hoax that somebody foisted on the Christian church. Now, the earliest tradition is that Paul wrote them, and there's no reason to discount it. The reason that some people say that Paul couldn't have written the pastoral epistles, well, there's a number of reasons. One is they say that the style, or the vocabulary, I should say, the vocabulary in those epistles does not overlap very much with the typical vocabulary of Paul's earlier epistles. Mm-hmm. And that may be true. I mean, that is true, I suppose. However, that proves nothing. First of all, they're the only epistles Paul wrote, besides Philemon, that are written to an individual. Yeah, Timothy was an individual and Titus was an individual. All the other epistles, except for Philemon, were written to churches. And Paul may have written more personally and more casually or quite differently to an individual than to a church. Some studies have been done about the variability of one author's vocabulary. I forget which author was considered, but an English author who had written many works. His entire vocabulary was tested through computers and found that between his various works, his vocabulary differed from one work to another more than Paul's differs between the pastorals. And so, go ahead.
It was such that chapter 1 couldn't have been written by him because of chapter 2 in that particular work.
Oh, in that particular text, yeah. I mean, these kinds of criticisms of the pastorals have never really been very valid. And again, we'd have to say that the church in Ephesus, which first received the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and the church in Crete, which must have preserved the letter to Titus, that they were deceived about who wrote them. And there's no reason to believe that. There's simply no reason to believe that.
Have an approximate date for the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? When do you think that was?
The Gospel of Mary Magdalene is thought to be at least a 3rd century production.
So in the 200s.
Yes, and possibly later. But you know, it's interesting because here's the thing: the Gospels that were written by the Gnostic writers in the 2nd and 3rd centuries.
Mm-hmm.
In order to give themselves a credibility that they did not innately possess, had to falsely put the names of famous people on them, like Mary Magdalene or Philip or Thomas, sort of the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, though they were written long after the deaths of those people and were not written by those people, these books truly are forgeries. I mean, everyone knows they're forgeries. Everyone knows that Mary Magdalene did not write the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, or the Gospel of Judas was not written by Judas, nor Philip or Thomas. They didn't write the Gospels that have their names on them. Everyone, including those who are not Christians and who study those things, you know, they know that those were not really written by those people. They're forgeries. The true Gospels in the Scripture, however, were so authentic that the authors didn't even have to mention who they were. The 4 Gospels in our Bible were written anonymously, but the church remembered who wrote them from the very beginning. And likewise, the letters of Paul, although he put his name on them, the church kept them and knew who wrote them. And so, I mean, there's no authority at all in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene.
Right.
I happened to read it, and it
jumps out as a Gnostic gospel, which would be reason enough for the early church to reject it.
It clearly is. Now, you were wondering about Junius. The question that this teacher you were listening to must have been raising is the suggestion that Junia was an apostle, because Paul says that Junia is of note among the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And there's 2 controversies about that particular verse in terms of its interpretation. One is, was Junia a man or a woman? And secondly, was Paul saying that Junia was an apostle? Now, the feminists today desire to say that Junia was a female apostle. So when Paul said Junia was of note among the apostles, they say, well, here we have proof that it was a female apostle. Now, scholars are very much divided as to whether Junia was a female or not. I read one study where the name Junia was searched through a database of all the literature from that period. And in every case, it was impossible to tell whether the Junia was a male or female, except for 2 cases. And in one case, it was clearly a female. And the other case, it was clearly a male.
Hmm.
So names that ended with that suffix are common even in the scriptures of people who were males. And so it could be a female or a male. So the question of whether Junia was a male or female will never really be known. The other question is, was Junia an apostle? Paul doesn't say so. Paul says that Junia was of note among the apostles. That could either mean that Junia was a notable apostle, or that Junia was a person who was well respected and considered to be notable in the opinion of the apostles.
Right, valuable for other reasons.
Right, exactly. I mean, that the apostles were the ones who noted Junia, rather than that Junia was one of the apostles. So the verse itself, you cannot prove that Junia was female, but even if she was, one cannot prove that Paul was saying that Junia was an apostle. So you don't have either, of the data that are necessary to prove that Junia was a female apostle. Now, against the proposition is the fact that Paul said in 1 Timothy, and of course your teacher didn't like 1 Timothy, but Paul said in 1 Timothy he does not allow a woman in a position of teaching authority over men in the church. Paul said that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of that chapter. And then he gave the qualifications for a bishop or an overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he says it must be a husband of one wife. So it's very clear that Paul limited the office of the overseer, the teaching authority in the church, to male candidates, not female. It doesn't seem likely that Paul would put this restriction upon them if he knew of and approved of a female apostle.
Right.
Since an apostle is of higher rank than an elder, and Paul was not prejudiced against women. I mean, if he knew there was a female apostle, he wouldn't have any reason to limit women's activities, you know, in leadership. But he did.
Yeah.
And therefore, I have my doubts that Paul is saying that she was a female apostle. Go ahead.
Right. This person mentioned the Acts of Paul and Thecla, T-H-E-C-L-A. You familiar with that?
That's another apocryphal book. Yeah.
Apocryphal book. And I couldn't find the date for that. Is that another late source?
I'm not sure what the date is for that. I'm not very familiar with it. But all the apocryphal books that have the names of apostles and such on them are at least 2nd century or later.
Okay. So they're, in my view, they wouldn't be as valid as Timothy and Titus.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not.
Okay. I really enjoyed your Tim Staples conversations last couple weeks ago. Those were really good. I appreciated those.
I enjoyed them also. Yeah.
And he mentioned something that I know you didn't have time to take issue with it, but the Catholic Church is not a monolith of,
of agreeing people, right.
And to say that that is one body against 30,000 Protestant denominations, in my view, would be disingenuous.
Well, you're right on one hand, and he's right on another count. You're quite right. Those within the Roman Catholic Communion are of many, many different opinions and are not unified in their belief. I mean, there are some who believe that the priesthood should not have to be celibate, and there are some who believe it should. There are some who believe in the ordination of women and some who don't. I mean, there's scores of issues that Roman Catholics disagree among each other about. But where Tim had a point is that if the Roman Catholic magisterium and Pope are indeed authoritative in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church says, then no matter how many differences of opinion there may be, all Catholics are obligated to believe what the magisterium says, and those who don't really should be, excommunicated or shouldn't be called Roman Catholics because they're not following what the magisterium says. But the Roman Catholic Church as an institution would still have a single voice, you see, even if the members of the Roman Catholic Church did not agree with that voice.
Yeah. Well, listen, I'll let you get on to other calls. I appreciate your program, and thanks for your insight on these things.
I appreciate your call, Dave.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, I've got some lines open for you if you'd like to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email today from Bob and Pat from I'm not sure where. But it's an email, so I don't know where it comes from. But they said, "Hi, Steve, we wanted to ask a question about receiving the Holy Spirit. Is being baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the same as being baptized in the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? And can anyone be baptized in the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands, or is this only reserved for the special people that God gives special positions, such as eldership, pastors, etc.? We don't see very much teaching and scriptures on this matter. Thank you for any information that you can enlighten us with." Okay, that's a good question. Two questions, apparently, both related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first question they ask is being baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the same thing as being baptized in the Holy Spirit? I would say no. Of course, the two can happen simultaneously. In fact, the baptism in the Spirit can happen prior to baptism in water. Now, to say that one is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said to baptize in Matthew chapter 28 and verse, 19 or 20, that's only to say that they are immersed or baptized in water, and that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name that is uttered in their baptism, or is the authority in which they're baptized. And the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as I understand it, is the name of Jesus. And the reason I say that is because while Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we read throughout the book of Acts that all the baptisms there done were done in the name of Jesus, which means the apostles who baptized in the name of Jesus must have interpreted Jesus' command to mean baptize in the name of Jesus. So the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was taken to be the name of Jesus. And rightly so, because Paul said in Colossians 2:9 that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So all the fullness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt bodily in Jesus, and therefore the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. But the water baptisms in the Scripture are a separate issue from the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The word baptized means immersion. And when we talk about water baptism, we're talking about being baptized in water. But John the Baptist said, I baptize in water, but he that comes after me will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now notice, he's substituting the Holy Spirit for the water. I baptize in water, Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what he's talking about there is not being baptized in water in the name of the Holy Spirit, but rather being baptized in the Holy Spirit in the same sense that one is baptized in water. That is, a person is immersed in the Holy Spirit as opposed to being immersed in water. Now, the household of Cornelius was immersed in the Holy Spirit before they were immersed in water. They were filled with the Spirit, they spoke with tongues, and then later they were water baptized. Other people, like those that Paul encountered in Acts chapter 19 in the first seven verses, 12 men in Ephesus, Paul ministered to them, he baptized them in water, and then after he baptized them in water, he laid his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues and so forth. So we can see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit sometimes happens before water baptism, sometimes after water baptism, and I have no doubt that sometimes it may happen simultaneously with water baptism. But whether it happens at the same time or at a different time, I believe it's a different event. It's a different phenomenon. Being immersed in water is different than being immersed in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I believe that all Christians ought to be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that when the words are said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I don't believe that's synonymous with being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say one other thing about that, and that is that you asked, is the baptism of the Spirit with the laying on of hands only for pastors and elders and so forth, or is it for everybody? Well, you're perceptive enough to recognize that in the Bible, they did lay hands on people when they ordained them to ministry. Paul and Barnabas had hands laid upon them when they left Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas apparently laid hands on elders when they appointed them in every church. The deacons had hands laid upon them in Acts chapter 6. And so there was the laying on of hands that was associated with ordaining people or releasing people into ministry positions in the early church. But the laying on of hands was for other purposes too. Jesus said they shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. So laying on the hands for healing is another use of laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands for the baptism of the Holy Spirit seems to be yet another phenomenon. And now, not all people have hands laid upon them to become elders or apostles or missionaries, but I do believe that the laying on of hands in order to be filled with the Spirit is available and appropriate for all Christians. We see it in Acts chapter 8. Peter and John came down and laid their hands on all the people that were converted in Philip's ministry in Samaria, and they were all filled with the Spirit. Paul also laid hands on all of his converts in Ephesus in Acts 19, which I mentioned a moment ago. And so it would appear that the laying on of hands is not only for ordination to ministry. It's not only for healing, but it's also for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for all believers, and therefore so is the laying on of hands. That'd be my answer to that question. I appreciate very much, Bob and Pat, you writing with that question. Let's talk next to Jim, who's calling from Torrington, Connecticut. Hey, Jim.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Great.
Good, good. I'm glad to see your radio show's doing well, and you actually have your head above water. That's good to hear.
Yeah, we were below water a lot of years.
Pretty soon I'm going to see you on TV healing people, huh?
No, I'm not ever going on TV.
Okay. You sure?
I've got a face made for radio.
No, you ain't that looking guy. I've seen your picture.
I'm not photogenic.
Hey, you know, this is a question I'm kind of struggling with, and actually kind of debating a little bit. Some Christians say, Steve, that all the sin and evil in the universe began with Adam's rebellion, his fall. Okay? You've heard that, right?
I don't know if I've heard that, but it's crossed my mind that that could be true.
Right, but I don't see how that can be true biblically, because wasn't the devil already a fallen being when he tempted Adam and Eve?
Well, Jim, you've heard me enough to know that I have questioned in my own mind about whether the devil was ever anything other than a devil.
Right.
If he was created to be a tester,
right,
then any acts of sin on his part would not have taken place necessarily before his confrontation with Adam and Eve. Now, of course, we do know the Bible says there are angels that have fallen.
Right.
And, I think it's a fair assumption, though we can't really prove it, that the devil may have been involved in tempting them also. But we don't know whether the fall of the angels is the origin of demons, as some people believe, which may have happened before the fall of man.
Right.
Or we
don't know when it happened, huh?
Exactly. I mean, obviously lots of people think it's referring to the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, cohabiting with the human females. So we don't know when the fall of the angels occurred. We don't know when the devil became evil, or if he was evil from the beginning. These are unknowns to us.
Well,
so it's impossible to answer the question for sure.
Well, but I would have to say, if I look at what I would call more classic Christian theology, you know, that claims that all evil and sin, you know, emanated from Adam's fall. And these people also believe that the devil, wasn't created. He's a fallen angel.
Yeah.
They would then logically have to say that he was fallen before he tempted Adam, I would say.
Of course. Right. Yeah, that'd be obvious, yeah.
So their argument kind of logically doesn't hold, does it?
Well, I'm not sure who these people are. I haven't really encountered them. What I have encountered, of course, all my life.
Creationists.
Really?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Evil or sin was in the universe before Adam fell. Because
now, see, I've never held that. See, I'm a six-day creationist, but I never held that view. Yeah. But, I mean, I always believed, when I was growing up at least, that the devil had fallen from being an angel before Adam sinned, and that that was the first sin in the universe. So I never would have said that Adam's sin was the first sin in the universe. I would have said Adam's sin was the first sin on earth. But,
Or human sin,
yeah. But, now, why would they be inclined to say that? Are they trying to say that the second law of thermodynamics, was the result of human sin or something, and therefore it wasn't until human sin that the universe could begin to, break down or what?
That's exactly right. They say human sin in some way or another affected all of the universe, but not only that, but and I think that their point is more particular to the earth, the idea of animals dying or anything before Adam sinned. But if the devil was around sinning, maybe he could have just, C.S. Lewis believed that it was Satan or dark powers that kind of messed up nature before it got around to messing up man. Of course, he believes in an old earth scenario.
Right, exactly. He believes the earth was full of chaos for millions of years before man showed up.
Yes, but caused by the devil.
Yeah.
Yeah, so.
You see, my thought is that when creationists say that there was no death before the fall of Adam and Eve,
right,
that is not reasonable to suggest unless we're limiting our consideration of human death.
Well, they're not. You know that.
I know that. But, I mean, if God had not built death into the life cycle of animals and plants, you know, even quite apart from the fall, then if there had been no fall, the world would have been totally overrun with insects and rodents and things, and plants that never died would just, you know, they'd just pile up the dead, you know, each season. I personally think that when the people are talking about, you know, death entered with the fall, they're referring to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 primarily, and Romans chapter 5, which talks about death being brought by one man, Adam, and Christ bringing resurrection from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. But as I understand it, he's referring to human death. He's referring to human death.
That's not what people like Ken Ham or Ken Hovind, that's not what they say. They say all death, animal death, plant death, all death.
I know they say that. I know they say that, but I don't see how they can. Because, I mean, they're basing the whole idea that death originated with the sin of Adam comes from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Apart from those verses, we have no basis for saying that death originated with Adam.
Okay, but this is their basis. They would say when God created, you know, after he created Adam, he said, everything, not just Adam, but then he goes on and expounds, says, everything is very good. It's good. So they would turn around and say, well, you're saying death and misery and is good? So, you know, that's their argument, because God said it was good.
Yeah, there are some deaths that are good. To kill a virus is a very good thing. In fact, to kill a rat in your house is a good thing, too. And cockroaches, I don't mind killing them either. You know, I mean, frankly, you know, to say that, you know, God said it was all good, and therefore animals were immortal and plants were immortal because that's what good means, is to import an idea of goodness that I don't think the Bible assumes.
It
seems to me that the second law of thermodynamics had to be in force right from the day of creation.
Yeah.
Even before the fall. I mean, how else could humans digest food?
Why?
How could food digest? The second law of thermodynamics is what breaks it down in your stomach through the, I mean, it's the process of dissolving nutrients in your digestive tract that nourish you. That's the second law of thermodynamics at work. I mean, second law of thermodynamics isn't just about what happens when people get old and wrinkled and die and turn back into dust.
Right.
That's just one of many effects of the second law. I mean, the second law of thermodynamics had to be in existence for many bodily processes to happen in unfallen humans. Also, I personally think that only human death is said to have entered the world through Adam's sin. The Bible doesn't say whether animal death came in at that time or not, and it may well have been that had there been no fall, there would have been animal death anyway. Animals are not eternal beings. Man was made to be an eternal being, but animals apparently were not. And therefore, there's no reason why God would have made them immortal. And when it says that death entered the world through Adam, clearly in the context, it's talking about human death, because the next word is, and resurrection from the dead is through Jesus Christ. Well,
right.
Resurrection of the dead, only applies to humans.
Right.
You know, he's talking about death and resurrection as human experiences, not animal experiences or plant experiences.
Yeah, well, that's kind of what I think, too, but, you know, they're really adamant about this. I mean, to the point where if you don't believe it, I mean, you're just not a Christian, period.
Well, I'll tell you what's at stake, I think, for these people. Now, I can't answer for Ken Ham. I talked to Ken Ham once before he was even in America. When he lived in Australia, I met him for a few hours in his office, and we talked before he ever came over here. I haven't seen him or heard him since he's been in America. Ken Tolvin, I've heard his videotapes. I know a lot of what he said.
Right.
I think I can answer for these guys. I think what they feel is at stake is that if you allow for evolution to be even a method used by God to produce species, what you've done is eliminated the absolute dependence on a literal translation or interpretation of Genesis.
Right.
Now, to them, surrendering the literal interpretation of Genesis is a mountain to die on because they feel that if it's not literal, it's not true. Now, I believe that something can be true without being stated in literal terms.
Okay.
You can use, you know, poetry, a love poem can be true without being literally true.
Well,
the man who says that he's gonna, you know, throw a lasso around the moon and give it to his lover, you know, he's trying to communicate something that's true about his love for her, but he's not literally gonna do that, and she doesn't think he's going to. But poetry, often uses expressions that are not literal, but that doesn't mean it's not telling something that's true.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah, but their comeback with that, Steve, would be, are we gonna have a literal Adam now? And if we don't have a literal Adam and Eve, do we, you know, isn't Christ the second Adam? I mean.
But here's the thing. I believe in a literal Adam and Eve, and I believe it's the most reasonable thing for people to believe, and it certainly is also agreeable with much of what the Scripture says elsewhere in the New Testament. There's certainly a literal Adam and Eve. But there could be a literal Adam and Eve, and still, let us say the days of Genesis could be other than 24-hour days. Now, I'm playing the devil's advocate here because I believe they were 24-hour days.
I
do follow a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 personally, but I'm realistic enough to say, well, it could be non-literal. I just don't see any reason to take it non-literally.
Yeah.
You know? I believe that taking it literally is entirely a rational thing to do and not out of harmony with what little I know about scientific facts. Again, I'm not claiming to be authoritative about this. I don't know science.
Right.
But I have read arguments for an old Earth, and I've read arguments for a young Earth.
Yeah.
And as far as I'm concerned, the arguments for a young Earth are very strong, perhaps not conclusive, but the arguments for the old Earth are not conclusive either.
Right.
So what I say is I take Genesis 1 literally until I see conclusive reasons not to, and then I'll say, okay, it's not intended to be literal then. Fine. It's not a problem to me. But to them, to guys like Ken Ham and Kent Hovind, I think it is very important that it has to be taken literally, because I believe they're both dispensationalists.
Yes,
dispensationalists feel very strongly that if you don't take the Bible literally, then you aren't taking the Bible as authoritative.
Right.
And I think they don't quite grasp that truth, things that are really true, can be expressed in a variety of genres, sometimes literal, sometimes poetic, sometimes parabolic, sometimes apocalyptic, and so forth.
Yeah.
So anyway, I think their dispensationalism is what commits them very strongly to a literal interpretation of the Bible. And while I personally take a literal interpretation of Genesis 1, I'm open to the possibility that, you know, if evidence was, compelling, I could see it as a non-literal story.
Yeah.
But I still believe in a literal Adam and Eve.
Yeah, well, I think that's what they're afraid of losing in the end, you know.
Well, we can't lose Adam and Eve.
Right.
Because too many theological things of importance are tied to them, including, of course, the fall of mankind. The Bible says that all mankind fell in Adam. But also,
right. The
whole institution of marriage is based on taking Genesis 2:24 literally.
Right.
And Jesus quoted it, and Paul quoted it, both of them, as the basis for marriage. And if the story isn't true, then it doesn't provide any basis for the way we live our lives.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, I want to run that by you. I've been kind of dealing with these people lately, and, you know, I mean, I can understand where they're coming from, too, but I don't know, you know, I mean, because, you know, I just actually put this idea up now, well, what are you going to do with Satan? Because they don't believe that Satan was created. They believe that Satan was a fallen angel. Well, now they have to believe that Satan was sinning and evil before Adam actually fell. I haven't got any responses yet on the message board, so I'm going to see what they say, actually.
All right. Well, isn't Kent Hovind in jail right now?
Yes. Well, no, I mean, he just got found guilty of the tax evasion and everything.
Yeah.
Yeah, they haven't sentenced him yet. I mean, he's facing like 200 and some odd years, you know. I mean.
That is absurd.
Well, he says that it was all God's money and he shouldn't have to pay the government because it's God's money. But, you know what?
What's absurd about it is this. I mean, even if he is guilty of a criminal act of tax evasion.
Right.
Which, I mean, I don't know that he is or is not. I don't know.
Right.
But at the worst case scenario, if he's guilty of some crime, 200 years in prison when people get out for murder raps in 7 years?
Well, it's not only that. His wife is facing the same 200. He's 228, and she's like 200 years they're facing. They're gonna throw a book at him, Steve.
They want to make an example of him, just like they did with Jim Baker.
Yeah, that's right. You know? He's not right. They're going to make an example of him. But he shouldn't have done it, Steve, though, even. He didn't do it. From everything I read, he said in court, this is God's money, and I ain't giving it to you, basically.
Okay, but you got to understand, Jim. I'm not saying he's right. I believe he's probably wrong.
Yeah.
I don't know the facts. I don't know the facts, so I'm not going to say he's right or wrong. All I can say is that he is one of those guys who argues that income tax is unconstitutional.
Yeah.
And I
agree with him.
Yeah, I do too. I agree with that. So I don't know what he did or didn't do. I don't know what laws he broke or didn't break. As far as I'm concerned, those penalties are absurd.
Yeah,
the government is just making an example of him out of hostility toward him because he's a religious man.
Well, yes, and also, you can say what you want about his views of Genesis. I've seen him debate atheists and evolutionists, and he pretty much blows them away every time. So
he knows a lot of facts.
Yeah, he certainly does. Okay,
yeah.
Well, hopefully, they say he's exposed to 200-some-odd years, but I doubt if he'll get it. Well, it'll be interesting to see what he does get finally,
Well, it seems like Jim Baker was sentenced on, similar grounds.
Yeah.
Not taxes, but some kind of crime. He was sentenced to 40-something years, but he got out in, 10 or something? I don't remember now.
Yeah.
But I don't think Ken Hogan should have to serve any more time in prison than anyone else who's done a comparable crime, obviously, if he's committed a crime at all.
Right. I agree. Okay, Steve.
Okay. God bless you, Jeff.
Okay. Thanks for the call. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Victor calling from Vancouver, Washington. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you. I just say on your last subject a little bit there that the wages of sin is death, and death is a form of punishment or torture. And so I think that probably God would not have... put his creation, and they were eating fruit off the trees, I think, rather than eating meat.
But the food from the tree had to die then. The cells had to die. That's death.
Yeah, that's true. If you want to figure that they have seed in the like in the apple itself that you eat, unless you eat the seed, of course, then the seed passes through you too. So,
well, that's true. I'm just thinking that cellular deaths took place. I'm not trying to be picky. I'm just saying that if we're going to say all death began with Adam, we have to say, well, the animal death, plant death, cellular death, where do we draw the line? Bug death, bacterial death. I really don't know, but all I can say is that the scriptures teach that human death began with Adam's sin, and I don't think they tell us whether other species would have died without the fall or not.
Yeah, well, anyway, I was going to put a verse past you here for your comment. Psalm 9, verse 17, it says here, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And how would you apply that to us? How would that scripture be applied to us today, and so forth?
Well, first of all, the word hell there is Sheol, and so it means the grave. It means the place where dead people go, and the wicked people and nations will all go to their grave. Especially those that have forgotten God. I believe that what he is saying is, well, first of all, there's only one nation in history that ever had the opportunity to live forever, and that was Israel. Israel was the nation that God had a covenant with that he would keep forever and ever if they were faithful to it. And he had no covenant with any other nations like that. So all nations that don't have God will eventually end up in their graves in Sheol, and even Israel, if they would forget God, would end up in the same condition. All the nations that forget God, including Israel, would go into their grave, I think is what he's pointing out. Now, as far as our nation is concerned, we certainly are a nation that has forgotten God. There's no question about that. Certainly there's a remnant among us who haven't forgotten God, but even many who call themselves Christians seem to forget God on a daily basis. And don't seem to live valiant lives of holiness and discipleship And because of that, I really don't know if the remnant here has enough, what should we say, vitality to prevent our nation from going down the tubes rather rapidly.
Yes, I believe in theocracy and obedience to God's word in everything as far as man and nations and governments. And in Jeremiah 18, you're familiar with that, where the Lord says, at what instant I shall speak concerning
yep.
a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy. And he goes on to say, if that nation doesn't obey what he has to say, why then he will destroy that nation and so forth. So to me, obeying God's word is what I call theocracy, and recognition of Jesus Christ and obedience to his word is absolutely essential for a nation to be successful. But when I talk to Christians and to, of course, the secularists, they say Jesus Christ and his word can have no part as an authority in our government or in our nation, and we have to respect all of the false religions and everything equally with Jesus Christ. And I've had preachers say that and so forth, and they want legislation for freedom of religion where the Bible and Jesus Christ is held no higher than Satanism or any other religion.
I have to make a difference in my own mind between what I tolerate as truth on the one hand and what I must tolerate as somebody else's constitutional freedom on the other. I mean, certainly a Christian has to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And there's no other religion. There's no other philosophy. There's no other truth apart from Christ that a Christian can acknowledge to be true. Now, as far as recognizing the constitutional rights for someone to believe something other than Christianity, we don't live in a nation where the Constitution required people to be Christians. And so we can say, well, God requires all people to be Christians. That's true. But when it comes to making laws, our laws are made on the basis of the Constitution, and the Constitution does not require people to be Christians.
Yes, the only thing that I see is that God doesn't respect man's ways. He doesn't respect the Constitution. He doesn't respect our laws. He respects his own word.
Fair enough.
He says if we disobey it, we'll pay the price. And so the whole reason for the Constitution, when you read the preamble, is for the welfare of the people and the good of the nation, and to cross God, to cross Jesus Christ, and to make laws that blaspheme him, idolatrous laws and so forth, lying laws, that blaspheme him is to destroy our nation. So therefore the Constitution is against anything that is to destroy our nation. Also, any legal document is intrinsic to any legal document in this country anyway is supposed to be truth.
Okay, we're out of time right now, but we've heard from you on many occasions saying the same things, and I appreciate what you say. It certainly is your right to hold those opinions, and I don't disagree with you. I think that if people forget God, they're going to face judgment from God. I don't know that the nation is able to legislate Christianity, but if we had Christian legislators, they could at least legislate moral laws that are agreeable with Christianity, I think, insofar as they don't impinge on the rights of other people who aren't Christians, because the Constitution does allow people in this country to be something other than Christians, too. I appreciate your call, Victor. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we talk like this every day, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And we will continue to do so as we have done. I think we're going on, this is our 10th year. This is our 10th year on the air. And so I'm ready for another 10 years, if the Lord wills. But we do pay for the radio time. If you'd like to help us pay for that, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want information about this ministry, including that address, if you weren't able to take it down, or if you'd like to download some of the hundreds of MP3s that are free from our website and many other resources, just go to the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's just like the name of the program, The Narrow Path. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a great day. Tune in tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.